All right, back to expository preaching. How do you all take all this in? What's that? Well, last time we left off, I wanted to share a little bit on the advantages of expository preaching before we get into the preparing expository messages, which we'll start with today. I do want you to not forget the principles that govern expository preaching, and especially those first two that I shared with you. I believe they were the first two specifically that we come to the text and the message is born out of the study of the text. Just keep that one in mind, that we don't come to the Bible with a message and try to prove or support our thoughts and our message with the Bible. You know, there are situations where actually someone will come to the Bible with a subject that's not even biblical, and try to support something that's not even biblical. I've seen that actually happen. A false philosophy or heresy, and then come to the Bible, try to promote heresy with the Bible. And then the second guideline, or the second principle, is to allow the text that you're studying, the text that you're examining, to be your boundary, to be your guideline. Not only does the message come out of the text, but the text is the guideline or the boundary for the message. And so that the people who are listening to you, as you open up the Scriptures, as you read the passage, as you begin to expound the passage, as the passage before the people for a whole hour or an hour and 15 minutes, the passage is the guideline and the boundary for the entire message. So that the people who listen get a thorough washing of the 3, 4, 5 verses that you're expounding to them. And oftentimes I refer them back to the passage and back to the passage and back to the passage over and over again. And one of the blessings in preaching expository messages that I have found, and I have not even got it here, and one of the advantages, but I have found that if you go to the Scriptures and you are studying and expounding these 3, 4, 5 verses, that you don't even have to try to memorize the Bible. That the Bible will be implanted in your heart without even trying. That as you look at these verses over and over, and as you meditate upon them, and as you study them and break them down and study words and phrases and look at the verses in light of each other, after that week or two of preparation, you've got that verse thoroughly memorized. So much so that there are books in the Bible that I've taught through have made no attempt to memorize them, but to memorize them basically just in teaching through them. And that's how you want to memorize. Well, let's look at a few advantages here of expository preaching. I touched on them, some of these, last time, yesterday. I'd like to read from the worksheet here, or the workbook, on page 1, one of the advantages here that this gentleman gives us. This is from Darrell Chaplin. The first page, about the third paragraph down. Let me read to you. The great advantage of contextual expository preaching. It allows and enables God's people in the pews to see with their own eyes the message developing. It enables them to see the points as the Holy Spirit is laying out the truths, to see the Holy Spirit's own illustrations and the Holy Spirit's own conclusions. This type of preaching thus develops a tremendous awe and respect for the Bible and for the author of the Bible in the hearts of God's people, changing the whole atmosphere of the preaching service. People who can see God's message on the pages of God's Word don't go down when their preacher falls, for with them it is not the preacher says, but what God says in His Word, of which they are practical eyewitnesses. This difference is enormous and of tremendous intrinsic value. One of the great advantages of preaching this way is to allow the Bible to have a supreme place of authority. not only in our speech, but also as we look at it and as we study it, we always are going back to the Bible. How often have you heard someone preach a sermon and he'll read a verse or two and then he takes off? And we don't go back to the Bible. For 15, 20 minutes, sometimes we don't go back at all. And people get the impression from that what they're hearing is the preacher's words and the preacher's ideas. And boy, the preacher's put together a good sermon. And they begin to put their faith more in what the preacher says and what the Word of God says. But in expository preaching, as people observe and watch that the verse is being taught verse by verse and it's being exposed and expounded upon, God is able to witness to them that this is not the preacher's word, this is my word. And that builds a reverence and an awe and a love for the Word of God. Another advantage is it encourages balance, and I talked about that a little yesterday. The Bible is God's revelation to man with God's balance. And so as we preach through the Bible, and when I think of expository preaching, in large part I'm thinking of preaching through the Bible, taking books and preaching through those books. And that's not the only way you can do it, but when I talk about expository preaching, that's how I'm referring to it. We get our messages simply by going to the Bible and taking the Bible verse by verse. It encourages balance. And that's something that's so needful in the church today. Balance. Letting God speak according to His emphasis. If God says something seven times, we ought to say it seven times. If God says something one time, we ought to say it one time. We need to declare all the counsel of God and in the proper balance that God declares it. And that's a responsibility for someone who is to be faithful to the Word of God. Many times in the churches, we strain at gnats and swallow camels. And we don't see what we're doing. Because we're preaching over and over and over and over and over on tithing, mint, and anise, and cumin, which, according to Jesus, is okay. These things you ought to have done. But we're forgetting judgment, faith, and mercy. Those things are the ones that should have been elevated up in the sight of the people, because these are the things that are weighty with God. And what is weighty with God ought to be weighty to the congregation. And so one of the things that I encourage is that we need to make sure that evangelism and the very heart of God for the lost is something that is weighty to the congregation, because it's weighty to God. He wrote a lot in the Bible about it. He gave the whole book of Acts to the demonstration of how the church did it. And so if we want to be faithful to God's balance, we ought to elevate the things that God elevates. Bible prophecy is something that God elevates. He's got an entire book, the book of Revelation, on Bible prophecy. And so let's make sure we're elevating the things that God elevates. So expository preaching encourages balance. By the way, I preached for about 2 years through the book of Revelation. About 6 or 7 years ago, every Sunday. Well, actually, it was every other Sunday, because there's another elder preaching in our congregation too, and so every other Sunday, we went through verse by verse the book of Revelation. You see, we need that, though. You know, God gave us that book because He says every word of God shall we feed upon. And the book of Revelation is just as important as the book of Ephesus. Somebody did say amen there, I heard. And we don't have the right to say, God, here's what I think about the whole matter. I think this book is more important than this one. We don't have that right. Expository preaching keeps preachers away from ruts and hobby horses. And we talked about that one yesterday. It helps us to be balanced, not continuing to fall back to the things that we're comfortable with. The fourth advantage, expository preaching forces the study and delivery of difficult passages. Forces the study and delivery of difficult passages. I remember when I taught through the book of Revelation, or excuse me, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, right there is a very difficult passage. And I looked ahead and weeks ahead, and I saw that passage coming. And it forced me to have to deal with it. And I don't know how many in the congregation were looking forward to getting to this passage to see how Brother Jerry is going to expound this one. But we have to go through it and try to understand it. how often in Bible school, when I was in Bible school, that I remember specifically one example in Corinthians. We were in 1 Corinthians. I was taking the 1 Corinthians class. 1 and 2 Corinthians were combined together. And I was looking forward. I was just a neophyte back then. I didn't understand the scriptures very well, but I was looking forward to getting into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14 on the gifts of the Spirit. So I waited week after week and finally got to that chapter and I came to the class. I'll never forget that the teacher stood up in the class and said, "Well, we're getting behind in our study here and we're lacking in time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to skip over 12, 13, and 14 and go on to 15. And I didn't know quite as much as I have experienced now, but I was discouraged. Because I was looking forward for them to go and expound on these passages, but they simply overlooked them or skipped over them. In large part because they were difficult in some ways to expound in that setting. Number 5, expository preaching provides the avenue for a storehouse of preaching material. I think if we go to the Bible and begin to study and look for God's message to come out of the study of God's Word, that we'll have plenty of preaching material. So that you should never have to, on a Saturday night, scratch your head, "What am I going to preach on?" Number 6, expository preaching keeps preachers from appearing to be preaching at someone. If you preach on a regular basis, you know how important that is. There are some issues you'd like to address in the church because you know they're there and the people know they're there. It's always nice to be able to walk through the Bible verse by verse, and when you get to that issue in the Scriptures or that God touches upon that issue, no one can point a finger at you and say, "You're picking on me, Mr. Preacher." No, we're just expounding the Bible as it comes. Number 7, expository preaching guards against misinterpreting of the biblical text. You know, oftentimes preachers have like a shell game. They move things around. And it's sometimes easy to deceive people by moving around and verse to verse in different places in the Bible. And you can concoct a theology that way. But to have the Bible opened up and to have the verses before us and to go down through those verses and to expound upon them and to bring them out, it makes it very difficult for the preacher to deceive, even himself or those who are listening. How many times have you ever heard someone say this? "Now, I know the Bible seems to say what it says here, but really what the Bible means is this." Number 8, expository preaching best achieves the command to preach the Word. The word "preach" here is the word "herald," which means the herald was one who took the king's words and went forth and stood in a public place and began to speak forth what the king declared. The preacher is a messenger. He is not the originator of the message. The preacher is a sower. He is not the source. The preacher is a herald. He is not the authority. The preacher is a steward. He is not the owner. The preacher is a guide. He is not the author. And the preacher is a server of spiritual food. He is not the chef. So it's not our responsibility to concoct a good meal. Our responsibility is just to serve it. What God has already laid out. Let me give you one quote by John MacArthur, and then we'll jump into the preparation of expository messages. MacArthur says this: "Evangelical preaching ought to reflect our conviction that God's Word is infallible and inerrant. Too often it does not. In fact, there is a discernible trend in contemporary evangelism away from biblical preaching and a drift toward an experience-centered, pragmatic, topical approach." It's been a slow drift that way. But we need to get back to preaching the Word and expounding upon the Word. So let's jump in here and consider. First of all, today we're going to consider the parameters or how to develop the parameters of our message. Then we're going to also address the concept of a big idea or what is the main subject in the passages that we are considering. The big idea, the parameters of the text. Let's look at those two today, and Lord willing, we'll get through them in the time allotted. First of all, we need to determine the parameters of the text. And when I talk about that, I'm referring to book studies. And I'm going to use 1 John because I am teaching through the book of 1 John right now. And so my heart and mind is fresh in this area of 1 John. And so what we want to do, first of all, is determine the parameters of the text in which we're speaking on, let's say, for this coming Sunday or the following Sunday. And that is, we need to find the starting point and the finishing point of the text, of the Bible verses that we're going to be communicating. It's kind of like staking out the digging area. What are our boundaries? Now, the Bible, much like speech, is written to communicate thoughts and ideas. The Bible is an assortment of words put in a certain sequence so that God can communicate certain thoughts and ideas. What we're trying to do as we go to the Bible is determine where a thought begins and God finishes with a thought. And then another thought begins and where God finishes with that thought. And then another thought begins and God finishes with that thought. Sometimes these thoughts are found in one verse. A main thought. One verse only. Other times it takes maybe 15 verses. That the thought is intertwined and it stretches over 15 verses. But the Bible is written to present thoughts and ideas. And each of these ideas and thoughts are separated one from another. And let me give you a few examples here. We're going to be looking at a number of examples. I think we learn better when we consider or see examples before us. In 1 John chapter 2, let's go back here and start reading in verse number 10. We're going to jump in the middle of a thought. This thought has to do with loving or hating your brother. The thought has begun back in verse number 7. We're going to read in verse number 10 of chapter 2. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now in verse number 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And you notice here that the conversation or the subject moves away from loving and hating your brother into this series of I have written unto you or I am writing unto you. In other words, John is being inspired by the Spirit of God to change his subject and move into another subject. Speaking here about little children and fathers and young men. And then that subject closes in verse 15 and he jumps into another subject. And this is the subject that I'm going to be sharing in a couple of weeks from now. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then the idea of teaching on the world and love for the world is ended at that point, and another subject or another new idea is brought into focus. And so if you go through the book of 1 John, you'll find that there's probably 15 or 20 main ideas or big ideas that are taught in these five chapters. Do you understand what I'm saying? And these ideas, as you read down through the Scriptures, these ideas usually are clearly marked out simply because the thought changes from one subject to another. Look back in 1 John chapter 1. In verse number 6, you notice these ifs. Sometimes reoccurring words will help us to understand that these verses all go together and that they're all a part of one main idea or one thought. Verse number 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And you can even extend it down to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, I took all those ifs there because they're all suppositions. Suppose a man say, suppose a man say this, what happens? Suppose a man says this, what happens? Suppose a man says this. And so John is presenting here six suppositions. What happens if a man says he has no sin? What do we do about that? What happens if a man says he is having fellowship with God and walking in darkness? What do we do about that? What if? What if? What if? And so right there in these five or six verses, there is a main idea, or there is a thought that God is trying to communicate. Look at 1 John chapter 2, and these are the way that I was breaking down these messages the last couple of months. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now, throughout the book of 1 John, John gives a number of ways that we might know that we're children of God. And here he touches on the first one of those ways in chapter number 2. And as you read through these verses, you see a reoccurring word. Does anyone know what that reoccurring word is?
No.
Hereby we do know that we know Him. Verse 4, he that saith, I know Him. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth this word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. And you'll notice that this thought begins in verse number 3 and it concludes probably in verse number 6. Now, sometimes these delineations are very easy to see. Sometimes they're not. Actually, sometimes the thought can be found in only one verse. One of my favorite verses to preach this last year and a half, is found in Matthew chapter 13. It's on the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus simply takes one verse and he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in the field, which a man having found, he hideth, and for joy thereof he goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now when you read that passage, and maybe we'll go back and read that in a little bit, you'll find that before that passage begins, Jesus is talking about something entirely different. He talks about the kingdom of heaven in that verse, and then he moves on to another subject. And so as we consider, first of all, establishing the parameters for the text that we're going to be digging in, or the text that we're going to be expounding, we simply need to begin reading the text and to observe and to ask ourselves this question: where does this thought begin? And where does this thought end? Some of them are easier than others. Some of them take a lot of time and effort to establish. Now, the Bible has a few helps, but I usually don't try to depend on a lot of the helps that are given to us. But sometimes the Bible does have helps. If you have a Bible that has one of these, especially in the Old Testament, before the verse, some of you have Bibles like that. Those are somewhat helps to to give us an idea of when thoughts end and when new thoughts begin in the commentary of the Bible. Sometimes chapter divisions can be a help to us. But obviously here in 1 John, there is too many thoughts within even chapter divisions. And so the first thing we need to do is to consider the parameters of our sermon and of our message. Where we're going to, like when you dig up dinosaur bones, where are we going to place our stakes and focus our effort within those stakes, within those boundaries? That's where we're going to be digging. Chapter division is not always good. Sometimes the chapter divisions that we have in the New Testament are not placed in the proper place. Let me give you one clear example of that in Hebrews chapter 5. In verse number 11, Paul has been talking about Melchizedek, and he wants to expound much on the subject of Melchizedek and to open up the eyes and the ears of his hearers. And then in verse number 11, he moves to this thought, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now we have a chapter division there, and it's not a good place to put a chapter division. Especially when you see that word, therefore. And the word therefore shows up oftentimes in the New Testament, and it's there because something has been spoken here in the past, and that thought is being tied into this new thought. Therefore, with what I have spoken to you just in these past few verses, here's the conclusion. And so this chapter division is not in a good place. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Again, the thought is grow up. The thought is maturing. The thought is receiving not just the milk of the Word, but the meat of the Word. Now the Gospels, when you preach to the Gospels are much easier with regards to laying out the boundaries. Jesus goes into one place and he has an experience. Maybe he heals a blind person. Then the next thing you hear, Jesus is off in another place and he has another experience with a woman who comes and touches the hem of his garment. And then Jesus goes off to another situation where the Pharisees and the scribes come and ask him questions or reproach him. And the Gospels are broken up very neatly. From incident to incident, from teaching to teaching. Let me give you one more example. I want to make sure you're following me here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, about a year ago or so, I preached to the congregation in our local group for the sake of the young people. But I went through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which deals with marriage and courtship. And I brought about four or five messages out of 1 Corinthians 7, in large part simply to give the young people some thoughts about marriage and courtship. Now, Paul writes this chapter, and he is inspired by the Spirit of God. Let's always remember that. It is God who is communicating these thoughts and these ideas. But this chapter is broken down into some very neat, compact little compartments. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's jump down to verse 8. Now, Paul breaks these compartments up into sections based upon who he addresses his speech or his writing to. Verse number 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows. In other words, I'm speaking these words to the unmarried and widows. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I. So now he is shifting the direction of his writing to a different group. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And he goes down and speaks to the rest. And then in verse 25, now concerning virgins. I have no commandment of the Lord. And he takes the rest of the chapter to discuss those who are not married, the virgins, and he communicates to them. And so sometimes the Bible is, like here in 1 Corinthians 7, it's very clear how and where these divisions take place. And so I want to encourage you, as you begin to consider preparing messages in an expository way, to first of all come to the text and begin to establish the boundaries, the starting points, and the finishing points of a main idea or a main thought. And so you may have to, like I do, when I sit down on a Monday morning after I've preached last Sunday and I know I have a message coming up in two more weeks, I'll sit down with my Bible in 1 John and begin to slowly read and to read it over and to read it over and to read it over to get the flow of this book and to get an understanding of where is the next main thought, the next big idea, where do I start and where do I finish? And in doing so, I've established my dig point, my parameters, my boundaries for what I'm going to be sharing in 2 weeks. All right. Now let's look at the central thought of our text. We've established its parameters. The central thought. What is the central thought? It's the big idea of the text that we're considering. Now notice this, and here's something that's very important. Our task, my friends, our task is not to create a central theme, not to create a big idea of our own. Our task is to find God's central theme and big idea. And our task is to build the message around that theme, because ultimately, and listen, ultimately what we're trying to do in this is we're trying to convey the heart of God. We're not trying to convey our heart. It kind of aggravates me at times that someone will stand up and say, I'd like to share with you today my heart. So I want to stand up and say, listen, I don't want to hear God. I want to hear God's heart. I want to hear what God has to say. And so when we consider the idea of a central theme or a big idea, let's make sure that we're not trying to interject our idea or our theme because we want to go this direction with this text, but that we're looking for what God's main theme and His idea is in the passage. And then once we've found that, we want to make that the central theme of all that we do or say with regards to our message. Let's look at our worksheet here, our workbook. Turn to page 3. You can read down through this. By the way, for your homework this evening, I would like you to read all the way through, past the big idea, past the compliments, because Lord willing, we're going to get that far here today. And we're going to read up through page 8, where it says, the road from text to sermon. That's your homework for tonight. Let's read here, though, on page number 3, under point 2, halfway down the page, what's the big idea? Expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept. And go down to B, and I'd like to read what it says there in B. Simply, every sermon should have a theme, and that theme should be the theme of the portion of Scripture on which it is based. J.W. Jowett, in his Yale Lectures on Preaching, I have a conviction that no sermon is ready for preaching, not ready for writing out, until we can express its theme in a short, pregnant sentence as clear as crystal. I find the getting of that sentence is the hardest, the most exacting, and the most fruitful labor in my study. To compel oneself to fashion that sentence, to dismiss every word that is vague, ragged, ambiguous, to think oneself through to a form of words that defines the theme with scrupulous exactness, This is surely one of the most vital and essential factors in the making of a sermon. I do not think any sermon ought to be preached or even written until that sentence has emerged clear and lucid as a cloudless moon. In other words, in this section of verses that we've marked out, there is a central theme. And that central theme ought to be drawn out and understood so where we can write it out very clearly. Exactly what God is trying to communicate in this passage. Now, anyone knows when you travel somewhere, if I want to go out to Washington State and I have a destination, anyone knows that I better know very clearly where I'm wanting to finish up before I take off. Because if I'm not clear about where I'm heading and what I want to do and the thought I want to convey, I'm not going to get there. You ever taken a trip and just decided you're going to jump in the car and start driving and have no idea where you're going? A lot of people preach that way. But what we're doing at the very beginning is establishing where we're going. What is the main idea? What is the theme that God is trying to communicate? And making it clear in our mind and in our heart. Look over to page 4. Down to number 3, the formation of an idea. To define an idea with scrupulous exactness means that we must know how ideas are formed. When reduced to its basic structure, an idea consists of only two essential elements, a subject and a complement, perhaps more than one complement. That is, what am I talking about? In contrast to the grammatical subject of a sentence, which is often a single word, the subject of a message can never be only one word, since it calls for the precise, full answer to the question, what am I talking about? Single words such as discipleship, witnessing, worship, grief, or love may masquerade as subjects, but they are too vague to be viable. The subject cannot stand alone, so the complement complements the subject by answering the question, what am I saying about what I am talking about? Let's illustrate. Subject. What is the test of a person's character? Complement. The test of a person's character is what takes to stop them. The test of a person's character is what she would do if she knew no one would ever find out. The test of a person's character is like the test of an oak. How strong is he at the roots? Finding the subject and the complement does not start when the expository preacher begins construction of his sermon. He pursues the subject and the complement as he studies the Bible. Since every paragraph, section, or subsection of the Scripture contains an idea, an exegete does not understand a passage until he can state its subject and complement exactly. What is the author talking about? And what is he saying about what he is talking about? Our fundamental. Does that make any sense to you? We're talking here about a subject. What is the passage talking about? We're talking also about a complement. What is the passage saying about what it is talking about? How many of you remember in school? You work with angles, right? Does anyone remember what a complementary angle is? The complementary angle, let's say this is an angle of 55 degrees. The complementary angle is the angle that makes up the difference between the 55 degrees and the 100 degrees. I remember, 90 degrees. The light goes off in your head, right? The 45 degree angle becomes the complementary angle. Right? I'm sorry. 35. You all are much wiser than me. You should be teaching this class. It's the complementary angle. To complement something means to fill it up or add to it. Something that supplies lack. Before we get into that, let me read again to you. To To craft an expository sermon, we must first crystallize the theme of the text or the unit of Scripture under consideration. Only when this is determined can we really decide on the subject of the sermon. Even structure and sequence cannot be developed until the subject becomes clear. We must always keep in mind that the secret of communication is not saying seven things, but saying one thing seven times. We must capsulize the subject into one phrase, one sentence, the big idea, the core of the message, the sermon in a nutshell. It is what the catchy condensed headline, it is what the lead is to the journalist. Good journalism calls for a pithy, catchy, condensed headline. And we contend that the construction of a good sermon requires the same. Subject. What is the passage talking about? Compliment. What is the passage saying about what it is talking about? Now let's look at an example here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 through 17 as we consider this passage. I'd like you to notice the subject and the compliments of this passage. Look at 1 John 2 verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Subject, clearly addressed, love not the world. The compliments are simply this: the world is not of the Father, and the world is passing away. Now, I want to share with you something that I think is vital. And get this down. Are you listening? Especially those of you who do a lot of preaching. God Almighty wrote this verse, didn't He? And when God wanted in this passage to show us not to love the world, and that being His main theme, He, may I lift that up? He chose two compliments to explain it. God chose them. Do you understand that? God chose these two compliments to explain them. That means, if I want to be faithful to the text, if I want to be faithful to my communicating God's heart and God's Word to the people, I need to confine my compliments to these two compliments. Does that make sense to you? You say, well, I want to go off to the Bible someplace else and pick up a couple other compliments and bring them in here and use them to show why you shouldn't love the world. Now, wait a minute. God says, I have this passage here to teach you not to love the world, and I have given it two compliments. Here's why not to love the world. Confine yourself to those two compliments. And then if you want to go to another place in the Bible, go and support those two compliments. You follow what I'm saying? That way you're communicating the heart and mind of God for this passage. You start going all over the place in the Bible and grabbing this, grabbing that. Sometimes, maybe God would say, I didn't want that for this. I put this here for this. And if you want to faithfully communicate this main idea or this thought, communicate it with the compliments that I have given you. Amen. And that confines us in many ways. And here's where a lot of people don't like this, but that confines us to the text. That we can't just run all over and concoct all kinds of things and put them in where we want them. And so notice this, that when God wrote this, these are the two compliments He placed around the subject. And I'm not saying here today that we're completely confined to that, but I want to say this. You better make sure those two compliments are the major part of what you're supporting that main subject with in your sermon. Because that's the heart of God in this passage. You follow me? Notice this. God has chosen these two complements to support the main subject in this text. We should limit our sermon to these two complements to be faithful to the text. Now, I could go and gather other complements from other texts and other books, but God chose to use these two. Now, I could go out and find other passages that deal with the things of this world. Matthew 13:22 is an example. Matthew 13:22 deals with the seed in the ground and how that Jesus said that those who are sown on the thorny ground are they that hear the word, and the cares of this world choke the word, and it becomes fruitful. I could go and draw that phrase, the cares of this world and all that means, and I could bring it over here to this text and I could plop it down in the midst of it. I don't think that's wise. Because I have now become the judge of what's going to fit in this text right here, when God has already laid it out before me. Now, I do believe that we ought to be able to support the very compliments that God gives. For example, one of the compliments that God gives us here is the world is not of the Father. I think we should go to John 15 where Jesus spoke that ye are not of this world. And he taught about what he means when he says, you are not of the world. You are of God. Even here in 1 John chapter 4, in verse number 5, he teaches a little bit more about this. They are of the world, therefore speak they are of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. With regards to the compliment that is given to us in this passage, that the world is temporal, I think we ought to be able to go off and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see how Paul explains how this world is temporal. And how we're not to look upon the things that are temporal, but we're to look upon the things that are eternal. And support the compliment that is already there in the passage. So I want to really lay this upon your hearts here today. When God argues, love not the world, He lifts up two good reasons not to do it. And in our message from this passage, those are the two we ought to be lifting up. High. Because that is being faithful to the text. So this is our focus. These three verses, for example, this is the place where we're to be digging and expounding and uncovering. We've staked this area out. Love not the world being the main thrust of the main subjects, and its complements being the world is not of the Father, one, and two, the world is passing away. I've been communicating these to some of the congregation there at home and some of the men. We've been having Bible studies together. And one of the brothers got up Sunday, and of course those in the class were all watching to see how well he'd do. But he took five verses from the book of Galatians, and he began by drawing out the major theme there. But he made a mistake, and after drawing the major theme out, he went and began to try to defend that major theme, not within the five verses, but all around the Bible, to try to defend that one. And I think that we need to be careful not to do that. Because in the context of those verses, God has placed the very compliments that He desires to support the main subject and theme that is given to us. Now, let me say this. It's hard work sometimes to work through that. And I think that's one of the reasons why many times we just kind of throw it off and say, I'm going to run around and try to find some things to support this thing so I can put together a message. I liken it unto this. You know, when you go out to a silver mine or a gold mine and you're digging, and maybe the gold is in little specks, little nuggets underneath the surface, not very deep. It's easy to come along and dig and look around in there and maybe find a little nugget and run over here and and dig another little hole and find a little nugget and run over there and dig and run over here and dig and spend most of the time just running around digging these little holes. You find these little nuggets. That's not how we are, when we teach expositorily, we ought to be doing it. What I mean is this, that you can go all through the Bible and you can get a little bit of nuggets here, a little bit of nuggets there, a little bit of nuggets on a certain subject or a certain major theme. But to be faithful to the text, what we need to do is we need to mark out our boundaries and start digging. And you know what happens? I've dug many a fence post. We have a pasture in our back, and I, who knows, probably put in 200 or so fence posts in the last couple of years. You know what happens when you start putting that thing down, pulling it up, and boom, you hit that rock. Now the temptation is to say, well, listen, I just move over a couple of feet. Well, what happens when you hit the rock there too? What we need to do is when we start digging, we start hitting some rocks, that is not the sign for us to say, oh, go find a new hole. What do you do when you hit a rock? You get that thing. What's that thing called? With a spud bar. And you start pounding that rock. And you pound it and you pound it until finally you've broken it up and you finish digging out your hole. So what I'm encouraging you to do with regards to expository preaching is when you set your boundary on your text, you start digging in the text and you keep digging in the text even if it's hard digging. There's going to be great rewards if you'll stay there and dig. You say, here we are, we're loving out the world and well, it's just as easy if I just kind of run over there to 2 Timothy and run over here to Ephesians and just get a bunch of information about the world and loving out the world and throw a sermon together. That's the easy way to do it. Or I can plant myself here in this little section and just keep digging and digging and digging and getting out the spud bar and driving through the rocks. And somewhere along the line, you're going to get down there, you're going to get a couple of big nuggets. And that's what your people need. Listen. The people that sit before you don't need a bunch of little nuggets that you've, you know, ran over here and dug a little hole and picked something up and ran over here and dug a little hole and picked something up. They need to get down to the depths of some of the things that the Bible's teaching us. And that's going to happen only when we're willing to labor and to dig. Expository preaching is expounding. And remember the definition of the word expound is to thoroughly interpret the text. Set your boundaries. Then start to dig. I realize sometimes the digging is very, very hard. It takes a lot of labor. There are times when I'm preparing for the next 2 weeks' messages, I start on Monday morning looking at the text. And looking at it, and looking at it, and looking at it, and reading it, and reading it, and reading it. Listen, you will not get much information simply in reading it once, 5, 10 times. You read it, and you read it, and you meditate, and you read it, and you read it. There's a lot in there that is hidden. And it takes time. J. Adams said this, I have had the opportunity to hear much preaching over the last few years, some very good, some mediocre, and some not so good. What is the problem with preaching? There is no one problem, of course, but if there is one thing that stands out most, perhaps it is the problem I mentioned today. Good preaching demands hard work. From listening to sermons and from talking to hundreds of preachers about preaching, I am convinced that the basic reason for poor preaching is the failure to spend adequate time and energy in preparation. Many preachers, perhaps most, simply don't work long enough on their sermons. So, spending a lot of time just laboring over the text and studying and meditating and reading it over and over and over again. Now here's where word studies come in very handy. I'd like to share with you one that's been was a blessing to me just a few weeks ago. In 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at this passage here. We need to look at words. Study words. And as we're digging in the text here, understanding the words. In verse number 12 of 1 John chapter 2, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now you notice here something interesting about this text. As I was reading over this over and over and over again, I noticed that this is unusual, that John writes to the little children in the present tense. He writes to the fathers in the present tense. He writes to the young men in the present tense. And then he goes back and writes to the children in the present tense. And then he switches to the past tense for the fathers and the past tense for the young man, and does not speak anything in the past tense to the children. And I tried to labor through that. What is this? It'd be nice if he'd say, I write unto you, fathers, I write unto you, young men, I write unto you, children. I have written unto you, fathers, I have written unto you, young men, I have written unto you, children. It'd be real simple, wouldn't it? I could communicate that. Well, as I labored over that, I just couldn't see my way through it. And finally, I had to stop and start looking at some words. And I noticed this word, children. And I trust you all have concordances, and especially Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. But I look at this word, children, and lo and behold, I come to the realization, this happens oftentimes as you study the Bible, that sometimes the same English word is actually different Greek words. And in this passage here, as I'm laboring in it to try to understand the flow and what's being communicated here, I come to the realization that in verse number 12, when John writes, I write unto you little children, the word little children is a different word than what is written in verse 13 at the bottom, I write unto you little children. In other words, if I would read this in a Greek New Testament, these words would not be the same. And they would explain my problem. Or a portion of my problem. These words, children, are actually two different Greek words. One of these words, the word in verse number 12, is actually the Greek word which means a child by birth. A child by birth. For example, my mother could say that Jerry is my child. And you would all understand her to mean that Jerry is her child by birth. We are all children in that sense by birth. So when the Bible talks about Mary's child or Peter's child, it's referring to a child by birth. And so here in verse number 12, this word is used. And it's referring to children, spiritual children by birth. I write unto you, little children. It's referencing the children of God. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you're a spiritually a mature father or a little babe in Christ. These words are written unto all of us because we are children by birth. Do you understand what I'm saying? We've been born again. We've been born into the family of God. And so when the Bible talks about the children of God by birth, it uses that word. Then there's another word for children. It's talking about children in respect to their maturity level. Their maturity level. And by the way, here in 1 John, John writes oftentimes, my little children this, my little children that, my little children the other thing. He's talking about those who are children of God. That's all of us. Aren't you glad he wrote that? My little children, I write these things because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That's all of us. But this verse, or this word in verse 13, I write unto you little children, is not the word that is understood of children by birth, but it's referring to children with respect to maturity. Now, it's amazing in the Greek language when this word children respecting maturity is used, everyone knows it because the word is fit for it. or children by birth, everyone would know that because the word is fit for it. We have to use the same word, children, but in the way we say it, we communicate whether or not we're talking about a child by birth or a child by maturity. For example, my mother could say, Jerry is my child, and I would feel wonderful about that. She could also say, Jerry is still a child. And I might throw a book at her. Now she's using the same word, isn't she? Child. But the first phrase that she says, Jerry is my child, she is referencing the fact that I have been born of her. That's fine with me. That's true. When she says Jerry is still a child, she's using the word child in its context differently, meaning that Jerry is not very mature. Now, in the Greek language, there's actually two different words that are used for those two ways you can use a child, the word a child. And those two words are used here. So the Greek is very broad. It's broader than the English. And this can only be picked up by study. Now, why is this so important in this passage here? Well, let me explain. You see, the first word in verse 12, the first children, or little children, has to do with those who are children of God by birth, not children of God by maturity. In other words, verse 12 was written to the whole congregation, the whole family of God. But verses 13 and 14 are written with reference to maturity levels. 13 and 14 are dealing with maturity levels. Now, how have you ever heard someone teach this? Well, verse 12 is dealing with maturity levels, and little children, they are written to because they know their sins are forgiven. You know, that's what a children's supposed to know. His sins are forgiven. That's not being accurate. Verse 12 is a broad statement to include all the children of God and cannot be used to teach on maturity level. And then you look at this passage and you look at the tenses. And by the way, there is I have a New American Standard Bible that has tenses and explains tenses. I think you ought to get one of those or something to help you understand the tenses in the New Testament, because that's very important. But you notice here in verse 13 that fathers were written to in the present and fathers were written to in the past. And then in verse 13 and 14, we have young men that are written to in the present and young men that are written to in the past. But children are only written to in the present. Why is that? I rack my brain over that one. Why didn't he say, children, I have written unto you? But to understand that is to understand the basic concept that's trying to be promoted here in this passage. You see, John wrote to them in the past, sometime in the past. And in the past, he wrote to fathers, he wrote to young men, he wrote to babes in Christ. But he is writing to them now in the present. And when he says, I have written unto you fathers, well, you fathers are still fathers. And you know him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, and you young men, you used to be children, and now you're young men, and you have overcome the wicked one. But why doesn't he say, I have written unto you children? Do you know why? They're not supposed to be children anymore. You're not supposed to be children anymore. I expect you to mature. I expect you to grow. So we need to be careful as we ponder these things. I guess my time is up for today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to have the grace to understand and love your word and to study it, that we might expound it to others. Bless these men, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.